Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. The steadfast love of the Lord is forever. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, as we stare a new year in the face here, that we can believe and know and trust in your promises of your word, that you're going to be faithful. You're always going to be there for us. Pray now, Lord, that as we enter into the study of your word, once again, we acknowledge our complete, utter dependence upon you because we stand upon holy ground as we enter into the study of the Bible. This is your word, the very word of God. It's not an ordinary book. And we know that there is that within us which struggles against the truths. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So we pray for the illumination of your Holy Spirit, Lord, as we study and as we seek to grasp the eternal truths for us here today. May we be blessed to have the Word find its lodging in our heart and lives and to create changes that you have appointed for your Word to accomplish. We'll give you the praise. We ask it in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Christians around the world recognize 1 Corinthians 13 as the what chapter of the Bible? There you are. The love chapter of the Bible. The whole Bible with all the chapters, all the books and all the chapters. Everybody around the world, Christians recognize uniquely this chapter is about a special, unique kind of love, divine love. And so therefore, I think that in my opinion, 1 Corinthians 13 is probably the most important chapter in Corinthians, in the letter to the Corinthians. And no doubt also, I believe also in the New Testament. It's one of the most important chapters in the New Testament. It's at the heart of everything. And in the whole Bible, this chapter deserves a preeminent central place. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And let me give you some of the reasons why I believe that. 1 Corinthians 13 is of such great importance. First reason is this, and that is the immediate context. In 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, Paul is dealing with another one of the problems. The Corinthians had all kinds of problems. But here he's dealing with the problem of tongues and spiritual gifts. And the Corinthians were doing all kinds of things with selfish motives. And that's what he had to correct them about. Well, when it came to the spiritual gifts, they were enjoying God's gifts, the spiritual gifts which God intended for the church to use in ministry to one another in the building up and edifying of the church. The Corinthians were using them for selfish reasons, for personal gratification, personal enjoyment, and so forth. So he's teaching here that the proper motivation for using your spiritual gifts, and we all have spiritual gifts. He promises he gives every Christian spiritual gifts. Today, you have certain spiritual gifts. If you're a Christian, that you need to be using in ministry to the church. But the controlling motivation to properly use your spiritual gifts is love. And that's the point of 1 Corinthians in the context here. But in the larger context of 1 Corinthians, we've been talking about other chapters where the Corinthians were perverting their Christian liberty in Christ. You know, the freedom we have in Christ. They were proud and arrogant about their tolerance of sexual misconduct, thinking they were being charitable. That's a misuse of Christian liberty. They were some of them were eating meat that had been offered to idols, saying, what difference does it make? And yet they were offending their brothers. That was a misuse of Christian liberty. Their abuse of the Lord's Supper and the way they partook of the Lord's Supper and now how they use spiritual gifts. All of these things were being done selfishly and not in an attitude of love toward one another. So Paul's saying, the answer to everything else in the whole gamut of everything I've been talking to you about in this epistle, the bottom line is if you do everything in love, it will be the solution to all these problems. So that's why it's important. Second reason it's important, 1 Corinthians 13, is that the Bible's simplest definition is found in 1 John 4:16. Got your Bibles? Here we go. Take them out. You didn't just bring them to look holy, did you? You want to use them, Corinthians, but 1 John chapter 4. And there in verse 16. 1 John 4:16, John says, and so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. Is that not true? I hope you're relying on the love of God. I am. What does it say in Romans chapter 8? I am persuaded neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation will ever be able to separate me from what? From the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So we're all relying on and depending on the love of God. But then he goes on and says, God is what? God is love. Notice the simplest, most concise definition of what God is, who God is, what He's like. God is love, 1 John 4:16. And obviously, when God sends His Son into the world and He purchases people with the blood of Jesus Christ and they become savingly joined to Jesus Christ because they believe the gospel and they become Christians, God gives them the spiritual adoption and they're now members of the family of God. They become the children of God. God's objective is that they be like Him, right? That they become God-like, godly. And that means if God is love, we are supposed to become what? We're supposed to become loving. And this love in 1 Corinthians 13, therefore, is important because it tells us what God is like and what we're supposed to be like. Third reason why it's important. The greatest secret, I think, of truly being successful in the living of the Christian life in this world. How can you live a successful Christian life in the world? Love is the answer. And this is also the secret of what makes our lives have an eternal significance when we stand finally before the judgment seat of Christ after this life on earth is over and we give an account of ourselves. Here's the thing that's really going to give significance to our lives is if we've learned how to demonstrate this particular kind of love. In fact, if you go on and look, 1 John 4, if you didn't close it up yet, the rest of that verse. It goes on and says, look at 1 John 4:16 at the bottom of verse 16. It says, and the one who abides in love abides in what? In God. Think of it now. Let me repeat it. The one who abides in love. And what's 1 Corinthians 13 about? Love. So we're going to study the definition of it. That's why it's important today. And God says the one who is abiding in this love, 1 Corinthians 13 love, is abiding in me. And I in Him. I hope you're here because you're serious today about Christianity and not just playing a church game. If you're serious, then you want to be like God. You want to be in God. You want God to be in you. And here it says the key is this love. And Jesus said in 1 John 15:5, you know this one, I use it a lot, where He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same does what? He brings forth much fruit. Here's how you're fruitful. How? By abiding in Jesus. But who is Jesus? Jesus is God. And God is what? God is love. So to abide in God means to be loving. To live in love is to live in God, is to live in Christ, and to have Christ abiding in us. And if Christ is abiding in us because we are manifesting the agape love of God in 1 Corinthians 13, then Jesus says you will bear much fruit, but not until and unless you're beginning to manifest 1 Corinthians 13 love. You see how this chapter is so central? So I'm spending a little time at the beginning here trying to get you to see why this chapter is important. It's fundamental. It's foundational. If you're here and you're serious, if you're serious about Christianity, then you need to be serious about this. Let me give you a fourth reason why it's important, and that is because the new covenant itself, and Elder Randy was up here just now giving the communion, and in the communion we have what represents the blood of the new covenant. We are under, in the New Testament, we're under the new covenant. The new covenant itself, at the heart of it, is this divine love. In the New Testament, there's all kinds of verses that indicate that there's some sense in which the law of the Old Testament has passed away. 1 Corinthians 10:4, for example, says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. Ephesians 2:15. Says the law, in some sense, in the Old Testament, has been abolished. And then also, another one is in Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, 18 and 19 says that the law has been set aside. So the Old Testament law has somehow been set aside. But in John 13, Jesus said to His disciples, verse 34 and 35, He says, a new commandment. The old one is gone, set aside, abolished. But a new commandment I give you, and what is it? That you should love one another. As I have loved you, so you are to love one another. You see there? So why is 1 Corinthians 13, we're about to study, so important? Jesus said this is the whole thing that the new covenant we're under is about. is about this thing called love. And of course, we got to learn what he means by love also. But in Matthew 22, when the lawyer came to Jesus, and the lawyer said, "Master, what's the greatest commandment?" You remember what Jesus said? "The greatest commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, all your whole, your heart, and all your soul. And then the second one is likened to it: love your neighbor as yourself." And in this, the whole law is comprehended in love. See how important this is? We're talking about 1 Corinthians 13. We're not just talking about another chapter. We're talking about something that's central in the whole Bible and the whole plan of redemption and what God is trying to accomplish in us, in the redeemed. So we better pay attention to it. It is so important that it's called by different names in the Bible. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you." And in 1 Corinthians 9:21, Paul calls it Christ's law. And in James 1:25, it's called the perfect law. And in James 2:8, it's called the royal law. In fact, in James 2:8, let me read the rest of it for you here. In James chapter 2, verse 8, it goes on and it says, "If you keep the royal law." And what is the royal law? The royal law is the law of Christ. What's that? "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." Because the whole law is comprehended in our loving one another. That's for the fulfillment of the law. And so it says, if you keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Now, there are other, take your Bibles again, we do Bible study here. There are other New Testament Scriptures which indicate the centrality and the preeminent importance of this love we're going to study about in 1 Corinthians 13. So take your Bibles and let's look at why it's so important. Romans 13, first of all. In Romans chapter 13, and there, look at verses 8 and 9. Romans 13, verse 8. Paul says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt that we owe each other to love one another." See, love is central in teaching. The one thing we always owe each other is to love one another. "For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law." Pay attention now. We're studying 1 Corinthians 13 about the love of God. And love summarizes what the whole Old Testament law was all about. The main substance of the law, the fulfillment of the law, is when we learn to love, like 1 Corinthians 13 is describing. Love is the fulfillment of the law, Romans 13, verse 8. Verse 9, he says, "The commandments," and he says, "do not commit adultery, murder, steal, and covet, and so forth." And he says, "whatever other commandments there may be, they're all summed up in this one rule." And what do you think it is in verse 9, "love your neighbor as yourself." Now, and also, it's not the end of it. Let's go over to 2 John's only got one chapter. 2 John, and there in verses 8 through 11. 2 John 8 through 11, John says, starting with verse 5, says, "And now, dear lady, I am not writing to you a new commandment, but one we've already had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another." See how John says the same thing Paul says the same thing James says. "And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commandments. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love." You getting the idea that this is important? Every writer in the New Testament thinks it's important, thinks it's central to what we're supposed to. You claim to be a Christian, this is supposed to be what it's all about. Then also Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 is a passage there that when I do pastoral counseling and premarital counseling for people when they're getting married, I make them memorize this. Sometimes in marriage counseling, I have people memorize this because it's so central to successful living together, interpersonal relationships. And only Christians can have this element. Colossians 3, starting verse 12, says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." There's the stuff. This is the stuff we need to make the gears run smoothly. It's the oil that makes the gear run smoothly when we're married. "Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." And over, look at here now, in verse 14. "Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." All right, so it gives you some idea why I think 1 Corinthians 13 is central to the whole New Testament. It's central to the whole Epistle of Corinthians. and it's central to the whole Bible. It's preeminent importance, the subject of love. Well, let's start off here by looking at the uniqueness of this love. This love that 1 Corinthians is going to describe in chapter 13, we're going to see is unique. It's not what you may be thinking of when you think of love, especially in our culture, in our society, and what our culture and our society means by love is not what 1 Corinthians 13 means. It takes a whole special Greek word, as a matter of fact, to describe it. The word love in the English language is woefully inadequate when it comes to describing the love of God that we have in 1 Corinthians 13. For example, we use the same English word to talk about how we love our car. The same word we use to say, I love my wife and I love my dog. Same word. Does it mean the same thing? I hope not. But we've only got one word, you see. And the same word is also, listen, used to describe the love of God that is used to describe the pornographic scenes in Hollywood, quote, love scenes. Only one word in English. Inadequate. See what I'm saying? Fortunately, the New Testament was not written in English, but in Greek. And in Greek, they had some different words to be more precise about the meaning of love. For example, in Greek, there's the word eros, and that's where we get our English word erotic from. You hear it? Eros, erotic. And that means sexual, sensual kind of love. Also, that prefix philia, like in Philadelphia, that comes from the Greek. And it means brotherly love. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. But the one word that we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 13 is agape. Agape is a Greek word that's not used very much even in the ancient Greek language, really, except in the New Testament. If you search classical Greek and all the other secular writers in Greek, you don't find this word agape a whole lot. But the early Christian writers, the New Testament writers, adopted this Greek word agape to describe the unique divine love that God has for man that's so different from the love of the world, the word agape. Now, this love, agape love, is unique to Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled Christians. And notice I didn't say all Christians at all times, because sometimes, if we're true Christians, we're not very loving. Sometimes we're not manifesting agape love very much at all. In fact, that may be, unfortunately, a habit for us. But here's it's if a person is a Christian and they are Spirit-filled or Spirit-controlled, they are under the control of the Spirit, this is where it comes out. Why do I say that? Here's two reasons why, two scriptures. First one is Romans 5:5. Romans 5:5, listen to me, says the love, I like the King James Version. It says the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts. How do you think it's spread about? By what? By the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. The love of God, agape love, special kind of love, not like the world's, is spread abroad in the heart of the Christian by the Holy Spirit. And then when you go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it lists the fruit of the Spirit. And it says if you're truly saved, if you're not saved in this morning, you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you anyway. But in Romans 8, it says if anyone belongs to Christ, and he does. If anyone has does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling in. But in Galatians 5:22, it says the fruit of the Spirit, if he's in you, he's going to bear fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, and the first one of the fruits of the Spirit it lists, guess what? Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So, Christians, first of all, who are true Christians, have the Spirit of God living in them and are under the control of the Spirit, are going to be where you're going to find a manifestation of this kind of love in 1 Corinthians 13, agape love. All right? Now, also, I want to give you the definition of agape love because it's so different than the kind of love the world talks about. And I found the best definition I found, I read a few different definitions, but this is by Stuart Briscoe, our neighbor out here. Check this out and have it stick in your mind. Here it is, or write it down or something. Definition of agape love. It is a decision. And by the way, notice this is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. But the love of God is a decision to be primarily concerned with the well-being of the beloved, regardless of his condition and irrespective of his reaction. I'll let that sink in for a minute. This love we're talking about, 1 Corinthians 13, is not what our society talks about love. It's a special Greek word, love, agape love. It's divine, it's not human. And here's what it is. It's a decision, a conscious decision to be primarily concerned with the well-being of the beloved, and get this now, regardless of their condition and irrespective of their reaction. Now, let me flesh that out for you. Let me give you the illustration of it. The best illustration is God's love towards the human race. In Romans 5:8, it says, when did He save us? When we were yet sinners. Listen to me. Listen, Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, still stubborn rebels, God haters. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world, He gave His Son. Agape is the word. God so loved, agape, the world. That's not normal human love. Normally, when people are hating us and despising us, we don't send somebody to die for them. You know, we're ready to fight with them. That's our natural human response. But this is a decision to be concerned with the welfare of the beloved, regardless of their condition, irrespective of their reaction. Here it says in John 2:25, Jesus knew what was in man. Jesus made a decision to come out of heaven, to come into the world, to suffer and die for the sins of the world. And yet He did it not under any illusions. He knew what was in you, my friend. And He knew what was in me, and He knew it wasn't very pretty and it wasn't very attractive. Genesis 6:5 says, the Lord looked down on the world one day and He saw how great man's wickedness was in all the earth, and that every inclination of the hearts of his thoughts and his heart was only evil all the time. And listen, friends, you and I don't care what good Christians you may be or me, we sin every day in word and in thought and in deed, and you can't. All things are open and naked before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. But in spite of that, nevertheless, He still loved us and made a conscious decision to do something to help us in spite of what we were like. Okay? And first, John chapter 1, verse 11 says, Jesus, He came to His own, and what did His own do? His own received Him not. Now, I don't know about you, but if that's me, and I keep trying to go to someone to help, and after a while, and they keep saying, no, you know what I do? I say, hey, forget about it, man, I'm out of here. But God's love, agape love, is different than human love. It doesn't respond in a vindictive way. It doesn't return evil for evil. The love of God is patient, and it waits, and it tries to help us regardless of our condition and irrespective of our reaction. Okay? Now then, I want to contrast this with the world's idea of love. What is our culture? You know as well as I do. Our culture and our way we think about love. Love is a romantic feeling of attraction, according to the world. It's a warm feeling and it's an emotion. Love is a feeling like no other feeling you've ever had before. You ever heard it before? Ever said it before? People talk about falling in love and falling out of love. And of course, our society is saturated and flooded with the worst kind of worldly love, and that is the sensual, animal, lust-driven, sexual type of love. And that's what we see in Hollywood and the movies and everything else, and we're bombarded with continually. So our definition of love is not exactly what the Bible's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 13. And let me summarize. The most significant thing about our definition of world of love, our definition of world primarily means I am looking out for me. And it has to do with selfish motives and self-seeking. That's our definition of all of our definitions of love reflect this selfishness. For example, one quick example, then we'll move on. Today, many times a young man says to a woman, I love you. But in reality, and God knows it, what he means is, I love me and I want you. Because we have selfish, self-centered, self-seeking love, as opposed to this unique, divine love that's nothing at all like human love. Agape love is just the opposite. It's not selfish. It is self-giving. And this is unnatural and for our human nature. It's not a feeling. It's a determined, responsible act of the will. And Jesus even tells Christians in Matthew chapter 5 to love who? Love your enemies. That's divine love. Love your enemies. That doesn't come natural, you see. Now, the New Testament gives the Christian all sorts of commands to love. And I'm going to go through these quickly like a machine gun. Are you ready? If you want them, all you can do is try to write down the references because I'm not going to take time. I just want to give you a feel for the fact that the New Testament everywhere admonishes you and I as Christians to be loving and to manifest this unique kind of love, agape love, and we got to work on it. We got to really work hard to try to do this because it doesn't come natural to us. Only the Spirit of God working in us can cause us to begin to change in this way. But here it goes. Here's some examples. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says we ought to love one another. 1 Corinthians 4:1 says we are taught to pursue, to follow after love. And Colossians 3:14, we're told to put on love over all other virtues because they're empty without love. And 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says we're told to increase and abound in love. 2 Corinthians 8:8 says we're told to be sincere in love. And Philippians 2:2, we're told to be united with one another in love. And 1 Peter 4:8 tells we're told we're to be fervent in love. And then finally in Hebrews 10:24, we're told to stimulate acts of love and good deed in one another, in the church. We're supposed to be demonstrating love towards each other so that other people say, you know, that was really amazing what that person did. I'm going to do that too. And we stimulate love in one another. That's what the Bible, all these things the Bible tells us and commands us to do. So that's the uniqueness. Now, this is not normal human love, is it? Got the idea? My first point, if I didn't make it, I'm sorry, I tried. It's not natural. This is not the normal way that we think of love and in the way we try to act out love. We think only in terms of mushy, sentimental feelings. Second thing I want to talk about is the description of this love. And it's given, the description is given in our chapter today in 1 Corinthians 13. And I can't carefully go over all. You know, we could have a study of months that went on months studying about all these things. But I'm going to just kind of hit on them and highlight them here today. But I want to say a few things about it before I get into the detail in this 1 Corinthians 13 chapter. I've been studying this all week. And so I've been hiding under a rug all week. And if you sat here today and you seriously listen to what the Word of God is saying that you are supposed to be as a Christian, you're going to be under the rug the same way. You're going to be under the pews. Because it's humbling. We fail miserably. But what I'm saying this morning is God calls us to this. And not only that, He gives us supernatural resources to begin to succeed at being like this. That's the key, okay? And let me say another thing. And that is, this is not only the solution to the problems in the Corinthian church, it's also the solution to the problems in West Allis, at first Grace Community Church in West Allis, and all the other churches throughout history as well. And not only churches, but our marriages and our families and our interpersonal relationship with our neighbors and at work, the same problems, the same solutions have to do with this agape love that God can produce in us as Christians. All right, now let's look at 1 Corinthians 13, look at the description a little bit. First three verses talk about the fact that agape love is so foundational for Christian living, so essential and so irreplaceable, that the absence of it results in a profound emptiness in everything we ever try to do to serve God. Now, hear what I said? I hope so, because this is big. Lots of Christians in lots of churches are doing lots of good works, and they're useless. Lots of Christians are even faithful and show up and do things all the time, and they are the most bitter, resentful, hateful people. And that's one of the things that turns the world off about the church. Well, if that's what a Christian is, I don't want to have anything to do with it, you see, because there is not agape love. They're not motivated by love. Look at verse 1. Verse 1, Paul says, even if I was as eloquent as they come, which means even if I could speak in tongues of angels. He didn't even say there is such a thing as tongues of angels, but he says, even if I spoke in the tongues of angels, I would. If I don't have love, I'd just be like a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal without agape. Verse 2, he says, even if I have the gifts of prophecy and of knowledge and of faith and all of these wonderful, impressive gifts, and I didn't exercise them out of love, as far as God is concerned, it'd be useless. It wouldn't gain for me any praise or glory and honor for God. It wouldn't further His cause. You'd be wasting your time. Verse 3, here's a big one. Even if I took everything I've accumulated, all the wealth, and sold it all and gave it to the poor, or even if I went to Indonesia or Africa, some country where there's an oppressive dictatorship, and I tried to preach for Christ and I got martyred and I was killed and I died the martyr's death. Even if I did that without love, this verse says it would be useless. That's kind of hard to believe. And think of all the Christians that are doing that now. And when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it will profit them nothing.
You see that?
So we see that this is how we can have a successful life, is when we practice this particular kind of love. Well, anyway, let's move on, and we're going to have to move quickly. Verse 4 says, love is patient. This is the ability to suffer a lot of inconvenience and bad treatment without getting angry or without retaliating. And the answer to being love is patient is not being selfish. Just recently, we had a meeting during the night. You know, these when nights are dark in Wisconsin at this time of year. And we were in Wauwatosa, and Wauwatosa is second only to Waukesha when it comes to maps and finding your way around, to me, anyway. And so I was driving and trying to find this place, and we had directions and so forth. And some guy's honking, you know, because I was just poking along. And for me, I'm thinking, well, why is he honking? I don't know this neighborhood. I can't see the addresses. I'm doing the best I can. But I thought about all the times I honked at other people, you know. And that's the way it is, you see. What makes the difference then? What is it that brings out agape love that's patient? And the answer is, there's a great song, the old gospel song says, he looked beyond my fault and saw my need. That's what we got. That's the love of God. And you have to train yourselves in this, and you have to rely on the Holy Spirit to strengthen you and empower you to be and learn how to love like this, because it doesn't come natural, and you can't even do it if you don't possess the Holy Spirit. All right. Then also it goes on and says, love is kind. And kindness means not just having a good feeling towards people. You know, when Jesus told his disciples to love one another, you think he just meant for them to feel good about each other? I don't think so. I think he meant treat each other in a kind manner. Serve one another. Do acts of kindness and benevolence towards one another actively. Go out of your way to serve each other and to show your love for each other and so forth. That's what he meant when he told his disciples to love one another. That's what it means to be kind. It doesn't mean to have a warm feeling. Also goes on and talks about some things love is not in verse 4 through 6. It says, love does not envy. And let me read you this out of the epistle of James. James chapter 3 talks about envy. It says, if you harbor bitter envy in your heart, this kind of attitude, he says, does not come down from heaven. It's earthly, sensual, and it's of the devil. And it says, where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. The selfish, envious type of attitude is actually demonic. And it's just the opposite of the love of God, which does not envy. Then in verse 4 also it says, love does not boast, and it's not proud. And we read in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus, even though before his incarnation he was in heaven, he existed before, he was in the form of God, all the angels of heaven bowed down before him, and he basked in the glory of being the presence of the Father and the holy angels. It says, and he was at the center of the worship. But he says he didn't see this as something to be held on to be grasped. But instead, he let go of it, and he came down here in the world, and he made himself nothing, and he took upon himself the form of a servant. Why? Because God so loved the world, agape love kind of love, is not proud, want to hold on to the position. Boy, I'm telling you, we get a position, and we get some appointment and some title and authority. You think we're going to let go of it very easily? No. But love is not proud. Then he goes on and says, love is not rude. I'm telling you guys, you've been married to your wife how many years now? And where did the manners go? You know? And becoming crude and uncaring and unthoughtful and ungracious, not showing manners. Love is not self-seeking, it goes on and says. And Jesus said in Matthew 20:28, he says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. But we're sitting around waiting for somebody, looking for somebody to wait on us. See, Christians, this is not normal, is it? This is not natural for us. We want people, in fact, we're in the church, why aren't you meeting my needs? Why aren't you waiting on me? Why aren't you serving me? Why aren't you doing a better job? You see, love is not self-seeking, doesn't wait to be waited on. It's not easy. It waits. It looks for opportunity to serve others. Verse 6 says, it's not easily angered. It's not overly sensitive and touchy and so forth, obsessed with its own rights. It keeps no record of wrongs in verse 5. Bitter people just keep records and constantly remember all offenses committed against them. Verse 6 says, love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. Do you know that gossip and slander, the very heart of it, is delighting in evil? people who like to rip other people apart, and all of us get into this sometimes, let's face it, and we actually experience a perverted kind of excitement or some kind of enjoyment within us. It's perverted when we enjoy a little dicey conversation about someone, when we catch ourselves saying things about them behind their back that we shouldn't be doing, right? Love doesn't do that. Goes on and says, love, verse 7, always protects. In other words, love covers up. It tries to cover up the embarrassment of the depravity of our brothers and sisters. Verse 7 says, love always trusts and it always believes all things. In other words, love is not cynical or suspicious. You know, the Pharisees in Jesus' day, the problem with them was their tendency was to always see the worst in other people. They were fault-finding, critical-minded people. They always found fault in people. But it says here, that's not loving. Love believes all things and gives people the benefit of the doubt, is much more ready to believe good things instead of the evil things. And then in verse 7, it says, love always hopes. In other words, love refuses to take failure as final. It's always wanting to give another chance. And then it says in verse 7, love always perseveres. And verse 8 says, love never fails. I love that because it means it's faithful and it's loyal. We've been married almost 42 years now. Some of you guys married longer than that. And that's loyalty. That's faithfulness. You know that? And people going to churches, pastors, there was another pastor visiting from Falls Church this morning. I praise the Lord and get a day off. And I do that once in a while too. Pastors get tired of this thing of people floating from one church to another church to another church because they don't have the love to be stable and to work through whatever problems you got in the assembly of the brothers and sisters you see in the church and manifest love in that way. Love is loyal and it's faithful and it perseveres. Praise the Lord for those that manifest love in that way. And then, not only then, we've talked about how it's unique so far. This agape love is unique. We've already explained it's not natural. Secondly, we've given the description of it now in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, the last thing, and then I'm going to let you out of here, is a little bit about the application and the practice of this love. I would like to know that, right? How are we going to apply it? This is tough. This is hard. How are we going to practice this agape love? Well, first of all, the word about the charge that this teaching about love is unrealistic, unattainable, and impractical. It does seem like it, doesn't it? And do you know that even non-Christians in their weddings will read 1 Corinthians 13, right? You ever been to a non-Christian wedding and they read 1 Corinthians 13 and they don't even know Christ? They don't know anything about God, but they're reading this chapter about the love of God. Why? Because it's nice and flowery and beautiful, but not realistic. And in their heart of hearts, that's what they're thinking. But listen, and I found these two quotes from Stuart Briscoe that really helped, really hit the spot. You know, like a cold drink of water hits the spot. These really help. When it comes to thinking about how impractical and realistic it seems when God says, this is what I expect of you, 1 Corinthians 13. Listen to this. First quote from Briscoe. He says, God commands things beyond normal human potential because He provides supernatural resources. And as a Christian, you're sitting there and say, you think God really expects this of me? The answer is absolutely yes. Because He has given you the resources. Now, I'm not saying you're going to be able to do it perfectly every day of your life. We all sin in word and thought and deed every day. I'm saying God expects results. He expects in Grace Community Church believers to daily be struggling and fighting to be under the submission of the Spirit and to manifest this agape love because God's sufficient provisions. And now here's another, the second quote from Briscoe. I love this. He says, Christianity, real biblical Christianity, is the living out of something that is only explicable in terms of what God is doing in us and through us. And it's all based upon what He already has done for us in Christ, all because we are incapable of doing it ourselves. Amen? And so God expects big things from His children who are truly purchased with the blood of Jesus and in whom He has deposited the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives in them. Now, some quick guidelines in learning to love others with agape love, and here's a good starting point. Listen to this. If you are struggling, and I know I've been struggling this past week looking at this, it's really convicting to me, and I hope it's convicting you this morning. Should be. But if we're struggling with the absence of agape love in our life, we need to check on our relationship with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because remember, Romans 5:5, the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit. See, you're not cooperating, you're not yielding to the Spirit, of course you're not going to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, which is love. Unless you're on right terms with the Holy Spirit and yielded to the Spirit and walking in the Spirit every day, of course you're not going to have the Holy Spirit manifesting agape love through you. You know, we can go to the University of Wisconsin. I don't recommend it necessarily, but well, I shouldn't say all that about this in one statement. But it's a very liberal institution over there in our next-door neighbor, Madison, as many of you know. But anyway, we can go to other universities and institutions, secular ones, and learn about human relationships in terms of a sociological approach, an anthropological approach, a psychological approach, and all that. But do you know what? If we don't take into consideration the spiritual dynamic of human relationships, we're never going to have a deep, real, lasting, profound, healing relation in that relationship and a solution to the problems that are there. So therefore, there are two essentials, and here they are. The two essentials are, first of all, we need a changed heart. As we're born into this world as sinners, we're never going to manifest agape love. We need a changed heart. Ezekiel 36:26 says about the new birth, I will take out your heart of stone and I will give you what? A heart of flesh. Unless you first of all come to the cross and believed on Jesus Christ as your Savior and experienced the new birth and been regenerated, you don't have the new heart within you. And the new heart simply means that God changes your general tendency of your life. Before you were headed in one direction, the things of God are repulsive to you. You didn't have time for them. You weren't interested in them. They're foolishness to you. All of a sudden, the things that are eternal, the things of God become important. And you have an obsession with them. God changes your heart. So that's the first thing. The second thing we need is the indwelling presence and work of the Holy Spirit in the work of sanctification. God, Jesus said in 1 Corinthians, in John 14, before he left his disciples, when I go away, I'm going to send a paraclete, one to come alongside of you to help you. And he says, I and my Father are going to come and live in you and make our abode in you. And he does this through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8 says, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ in him, is not even a Christian. So God has given us the power of the Holy Spirit, the dynamic of it that is resident in our lives as a Christian, if we're true Christians. Now, let me tell you the help here. The thing that's helpful to me. Jerry Bridges gave a great illustration. He was here, and he did on Sunday morning. I wasn't even at Sunday morning, but I listened to it on the CD. Great illustration. And it's the bookend illustration. Some of you heard it on Wednesday night. Here it is. I'll try to finish this up quickly. But when you and I are practicing our spiritual disciplines, we're trying to pray every day, we're trying to walk in the Spirit because we know we need to read the Word, so we read the Word and we memorize some of the Scriptures every day, and we try to practice agape love every day and all that. These are like different books. And what happens if you buy, say, 3 or 4 or 5 books and you take them home and you put them on your bookshelf and then you go about your business after a while, you look up on the bookshelf and what do you see? One's this way and one's that way and they're laying on top of each other and so forth. So what do you got to do? You got to get what? Bookends. Bookends. Yes, wonderful invention, bookends. And so that's the same thing in the spiritual world. All of those things we're trying to do to serve God and to please Him need to be held together with bookends. And here are the bookends. On the one end is the gospel. And the gospel is you're saved by grace through faith. You're justified by faith. And then Christ was made to be sin for you who knew no sin so you could become the righteousness of God in Him. And listen, like Jerry Bridges emphasizes, the gospel was not just for when you got saved. Many Christians have the wrong idea. You say, I'm finished with the gospel now. I'm already a Christian. You need the gospel every day because you sin in word and thought and deed every day. And if you can't remember what God has made you in Christ and how He did it, and refresh your memory to that every day and confess your sins on the basis of Christ shed blood for you every day, you know, how are you going to have the clear conscience toward God and the Spirit able to work in you? So you got to reach outside of yourself to that bookend to keep you straight. But the other bookend on the other side is the presence, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in us and our conscious dependency and our crying out to God the Spirit to manifest Himself, to control, and our yieldedness to His Spirit within us. You see that? Those two things, in the midst of everything else we're trying to do, will enable us to be more successful in changing and transforming our behavior towards one another in the way we treat each other. Putting off sinful, hateful practices, like we've just been talking about, and then replacing them with godly ones. Listen, Romans 8:13 says, If you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. I'm just going to leave you forget about the rest of the PowerPoint here because we're not going to get to it. I only got one more point on there anyway, but I'm going to summarize it. There's one important thing we need to realize here. We get discouraged. If you're listening to what I'm saying this morning and you read 1 Corinthians 13, you're saying, man, I have flunked every single test in this list. Well, then you need to be ashamed of that. You need to repent of it. You need to remember that God forgave you in Christ, even though what you were, because love makes a conscious decision in spite of who you are and what you've done. He still forgives you, still cleanses you by His blood, and you still belong to Him. Nothing will ever separate you from Him. But then you need to reach over to the Holy Spirit, you know, and rely upon Him and cry upon Him as you interrelate with that wife and that husband and those children to step out and make real changes. You know, that song we sang, trust and obey. But as you do it, here's what you need to keep in mind, what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. He says, even though I say these things to you, it's not like I have already arrived. I'm paraphrasing Paul. Or that I'm already perfect. Here's Paul. Apostle Paul is even saying himself, I don't love with agape love perfectly 100% of the time every day. I haven't arrived. I'm not perfect. But he says, forgetting those things which are behind, all my failures, all my shortcomings, and pressing towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, I press on towards the mark. So the work that God is doing in us, Paul is an example of it. And it is a progressive work. You see that? It is gradual. Two words. It is gradual and it is progressive. You didn't do all of the 1 Corinthians 13 manifestations of love this week. And you won't do them all next week. But maybe you did a few of them. And next week you can do more. And the week after that you can do more. That's what it's all about. And the reason we study 1 Corinthians 13 is so we can know what it is we're supposed to be aiming at, right? If you shoot at nothing, what are you going to hit? Nothing. But now we know what it is we're aiming at, and we know how it is we're supposed to do it, and we know that if we fail sometimes, well, that's the way all Christians are, and we need to keep pressing on. But God has called us to love one another. That is the command Christ has given us. And the two things that are required are trust and obey. Father, thank You for Your Word this morning. And the strong teaching here that we need so desperately, especially in our culture and in our society, with all the unloving things that are done in our world, the unkind and ungracious things, and they're not just on the world outside of the church, Lord, far too many times they're right here inside the walls of the church. And we have no excuse whatsoever. So, Lord, forgive us and have mercy on us. And Lord, grant that Your Word, by the power of Your Spirit, may quicken us today, that we may go forth out of here determined to step out in faith without which we can accomplish nothing and begin to make specific concerted efforts to change the way we relate with one another, that we may do so with agape love. We give You the praise. In Christ's holy name we ask. Amen.